If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And we will look at this section of scripture tonight. I have to confess that I have read Romans quite a bit. But if there is one chapter in Romans that I have not read very much, it's chapter 6. And the reason was that it seemed a bit confusing to me, and I just never seemed to be led to that section of Scripture. But recently, the man who leads our Bible study that I go to on Thursday nights, he's an accountant, and he said, "This is tax season, and I don't have time to prepare enough for Bible study. Would you take it over for the next couple of months?" Which he happened to be on Romans chapter 6. So it forced me to understand this text. And I want to tell you that I was absolutely amazed at what I dug into. And this evening, I would like to share with you the primary truth that I got from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. I'm going to read it in the NIV, if you don't mind, this evening. It comes to me a little bit easier. It says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." The book of Romans can be divided into four sections. The first section is on the topic of justification, how a man or a woman is made right before God. That is Romans chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 5. Chapters 6 to 8 are about sanctification, meaning What is the result in that happens in the life of the person who trusts in Christ as far as a transformed life? What is the result of having come to know Jesus as your Savior? That's the section that we're on at this point. And here our subject is, in what sense has the Christian died to sin through faith in Christ? The answer for Paul in this section is this, that the Christian is in covenant with Christ, suffering, death, and resurrection. The Christian is in covenant with Christ, suffering, death, and resurrection. When I first put that together through reading through this section over and over again and reading through some of the commentaries, I want to tell you that I discovered something that I had never put together before, in spite of the fact of having been a pastor for 32 years. I understood something better than I would have ever understood before. The first section, verses 1 to 4, talk about the fact that the person who puts their faith in Christ is in covenant with the death of Christ. You'll notice that this section says, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Or verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? The Bible says that the person who has faith in Christ has been baptized into his death. This is one of the primary verses where someone who believes, who is a Baptist or a Pentecostal, this is one of the primary places where they will turn for their understanding of the sacrament of baptism. They turn here and they say, what is baptism? It is a picture of being buried into Christ and into his death. So they would say a person getting baptized has to go under the water to be baptized and then lifted back out again. Well, without hurting trying to hurt their feelings too bad, I would say in response to that, that Paul here in this passage only barely has in mind the sacrament of baptism. That the sacrament of baptism is indeed putting yourself or being put into Christ, and that it has perhaps something to do with the sacrament of baptism. But that is not primarily what Paul has in mind here. Paul primarily has in mind the fact that the Christian, through faith in Christ, has been put into a covenant relationship with Christ. What we mean by that is that he is linked to the work of Christ in a covenantal sense, in a overarching sense. So let me give you a quick picture and then move on to a more important picture. I want you to think of the fact that when Noah went into the ark, God had already said that there was only one blameless man on the earth. That Noah was that man. And yet, how many people went onto the ark? 8. Why did the others get to go onto the ark and experience the salvation from God's wrath as well along with Noah? The answer is they were, quote, in Noah. They were in covenant with Noah. They were in his family. So that he who is in the covenant head receives the blessings that the covenant head has has, shall we say, earned for him. That is the sense in which Paul has in mind here. But the best passage to turn to see that, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. I'm so glad God put that verse in the Bible because it is so insightful. It says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, meaning that when God, quote, saved the Israelites from the Egyptians, and that's what happened when they crossed the Red Sea, the 10 plagues were very, very important. But the most important event that happens in the deliverance of Israel is when they cross the Red Sea. God considers it a baptism into Moses. What happens at that point is that the Israelites, like the relationship with Noah, are considered in Moses, the covenant head of that covenant, so that they get to go through the Red Sea because of their link to Moses. And that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. The Israelites as a nation were considered the, quote, family under Moses when they went through the Red Sea. So, you and I, here in this passage, are in a covenantal relationship, a baptism-type relationship with Christ when we put our faith in him. You might say, I am not worthy of going to heaven. You're right. Neither am I. But Christ has earned for us in his merits. We even do that. We even say that Christ, by his righteousness, has qualified himself to go to heaven. And when we put our faith in him, we are therefore put in a covenant relationship with him so that we receive under his headship the blessing of God that Christ has earned. Just as Noah's children got to go in the ark because of Noah. So, in this sense, we are baptized into the death of Christ. And we are, verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may, I want you to notice what he says, that we too may live a new life. Notice he does not say the resurrection of Christ causes our resurrection. That's not what Paul's talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's going to talk about that. But he's not talking about that here. He's saying this, that when a person puts their faith in Christ, that person experiences, in God's mind, a death. That Christ died for them, but because they were in Christ, they too died. Now, Paul is going to then take the logical conclusion about, since that is true, therefore what else is true? Verses 5 to 7. Christ's new life that he lived after the resurrection is a picture of the new life that the Christian lives because of his or her association to Christ. The new life that we receive is not just one that we live in heaven, but one that we live now. Look at what verses 5, 6, and 7 say. If we have been united with him, there's that covenant sense. If we've been united with him in baptism and united with him in a covenant sense, in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Friends, he's not talking about a resurrection where we will go to heaven and get new bodies. That's not what he's talking about. Look at what he says. For we know that our old self right now was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin now, because anyone who has died is freed from sin. What Paul is saying is that when a person puts their faith in Christ, I'm repeating here, they die to sin. And because they die to sin, they are now linked in this life to the resurrection of Jesus. He says that in a sense, our having been resurrected after our faith in Christ, we too now live a new life. Think about it this way. Just as our old self was crucified with Christ when we put our faith in him, now his resurrection is our new life after we put our faith in him. So that the Christian life is lived, in a sense, like Christ's life after his resurrection. We're not saying here this, that the Christian merely ought to try to live a godly life after faith in Christ. As true as that might be, what Paul is saying in Romans is not that we should try to live it, but that we do live it. That the Christian has been resurrected with Christ, and the life that they live, their approach to life, their values, their passions, their priorities are lived not the way that they used to be, but the way that they are in Christ in the resurrection. Meaning this, it is simply not possible to be a Christian and not live a transformed life in Christ Jesus. So someone says, look, I struggled with this sin before I put my faith in Christ. And now that I have faith in Christ, yes, I still have that sin and I can't seem to have victory over it. I can't seem to live in a way that defeats that sin, or at least, at the very least, fights against that sin. It is not possible. The person who has put their faith in Christ is a person who faces sin and defeats it, who again and again defeats it. Think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, where he said, anyone who puts their faith in me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. Meaning this, that the Christian life is lived in such a way that we are constantly putting to death the sins in our lives. Constantly, not running away from them, but in living a life that shows a passion for holiness. Now, this morning we read from Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah talks about this effect that the gospel would bring. Listen to what he's saying. Chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? Look at what the next line says. For I will forgive their sins, and I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. Meaning this, Jeremiah is saying, God is saying through Jeremiah, that the forgiveness that a person receives in Christ causes the law of God to be written on their hearts, causes them to have a passion to conform their lives to the law of God, the commands of God, the precepts of God, in such a way that their life is transformed. Now, I think Jeremiah is saying that as we look at the work of Christ on our behalf, it inspires us to live such a life. I think that's what Jeremiah is primarily saying. But the secondary thing Jeremiah is saying is this, is that the work of Christ on the cross would cause there to be a link between those who put their faith in him and himself, so that the person who has faith in Christ is given, just as Christ had victory over sin, not in his own life, but that he bore on the cross and he defeated it there on the cross, just as Christ defeated it, so the person who has faith in Christ is also given the passion to have victory over sin as well. And indeed, they have it. So then, in verses 8 to 10, Paul talks about what Christ did on the cross. What exactly did he do? And this concept is like a train. The train is this, that when a person puts their faith in Christ, his death becomes their death, his resurrection becomes their resurrection, and the results of the resurrection, now in this section, are also part of what Christ is pulling along in them as though they were on a train. Look at what it says, verses 8 to 10. Now, look at how he's reasoning with us. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him in this life, right? That's what he's talking about. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. I had to stop and think about what Paul was saying there. Did sin ever have mastery over our Lord? No, that's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying that Christ had to gain mastery over sin in his own life. What Paul is saying here is this, that Christ, in his life, defeated sin on the cross. Not his sin, our sin. And when he defeated it on the cross, he became, in a sense, its Master, its Lord, the one whom sin could not defeat. So that he struggled with sin, overcame it, and nailed it to the cross. But then notice what it says, that after the resurrection, Christ does not deal with sins anymore. That he defeated them, but also, let's think about it this way. After the resurrection, Jesus no longer heals the people, his ministry. He doesn't heal people. He doesn't confront the scribes and the Pharisees about their sin. He doesn't do anything like that. He is satisfied that he has defeated sin at the cross and no longer considers it at all. In fact, one of the most fascinating things to me about the resurrection is that Jesus, while he was on the cross, was abandoned by his friends at his time of greatest need. Everyone deserted him. And yet, what do we notice after the resurrection? This is the most astounding thing. He goes to the disciples and he calls them friends. He calls them brothers. He treats them as though nothing had happened, as though they had not abandoned him. That is shocking to me. Why does he do that? The reason is that he defeated their sins too, so that he doesn't even bring it up. So completely had he had victory over sins. So when in this passage it says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. What it's saying is that before the resurrection, Christ fought with sin and defeated it. But after the resurrection, he not only doesn't deal with it, but he doesn't have a need to go back and deal with it anymore. Christ doesn't need to go back to the cross again and deal with sins. He defeated it. He has become its master, and it his defeated enemy. Agreed? He doesn't have to go back and fight it again. The Roman Catholic practice of sacrificing Christ on the altar again and again and again and again for all these years is a complete misunderstanding of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. Sin, Paul says, no longer has any mastery over Christ. That's verses 8 to 10. And now lastly, verses 11 to 13 says this. In the same way. Does your Bible say something very similar? Likewise. What is Paul going to do? Before I read the rest of these verses, what is Paul going to do? Paul is going to say that there is something similar between what Christ's relationship with sin and his mastery over it and ours. He's going to say, likewise, what Christ did, so you and I in our lives, not just in heaven, but here and now, that there is a relationship between the two. What does he say? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life. and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. When Paul uses the phrase likewise in your translation, and in mine, in the same way, what he's saying is this train concept, this covenant relationship, so that the life, the life of Christ, especially on the cross, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are paralleled in the life of the Christian. When the Christian puts their faith in Christ, they die. And because they die, they have a new relationship with life, a life of no longer being a slave to sin. And here now it says that even the victory that Christ had over sin and now offers his life now freed from wrestling with sin to God. You've got to be careful you don't, it was always dedicated to God, but these are Paul's words. So the Christian lives a life in such a way that they now are freed from offering the parts of their body in slavery to serve their old master, which was sin. Now Paul says, you are freed by Christ to offer the parts of your body as instruments to righteousness. That the Christian has a marked victory over the sinful life that they used to live. What am I saying here? I want you to notice three words that appear in this section. In verse 12, Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And then in verse 13, he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. This concept of instruments, the word instruments in the Greek here, it's a word that is often used for weapons in war. You could use it as a tool, like a wrench or something like that. But generally, the term is used in the concept of a weapon in war. And then lastly, he says rain. He uses the word instruments twice in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he says, sin shall not be your, and the word is master. What's fascinating about those three words is that those three words are all linked together in a military concept. The concept is this, that the Christian, having Christ defeat, in a military sense, sin upon the cross, and therefore, through the resurrection, living a life of victory over his enemy, so the Christian, likewise, in the same way, because of faith in Christ, has, through the victory that Christ has accomplished for them, had victory over sin as well. And because of that victory, the Christian has now been resurrected even in this life, brothers. Not just one we're waiting for, but one that happens in this life. And because the Christian has this resurrection in Christ, that same Christian is able, through the victory of Christ, to be the master of sin in their lives, offering the tools that God gives them, the blessings that God has given them, as instruments, not for the victory of their old master, but rather as tools in the victory that God has given us in Christ. Isn't it interesting that it says in verse 14, sin shall not be your, and it chooses the word master, the same word that is used in reference to Christ in verses 8 to 10. That is, just as Christ has become master, Lord, over the forces of evil, so the Christian, through Christ, has also become a master over sin, defeating the powers of darkness in their life. I find it absolutely fascinating. And remember that the concept, as I began with, the concept here is not just one of heaven. In fact, it's not primarily one discussing heaven. It's talking about here in our lives today. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. There are times in our lives when we give sin far too much credit. Far too much credit as far as having victory over our lives. That we tolerate it in our own personal, I'm talking about us personally, our own lives, that we tolerate it as though we don't have victory over it. That it's just too big of an enemy for us to overcome. That is not the Christian concept. That is not the victory that Christ has handed over to us. Christ has handed over to us a spirit of strength and of victory. Let me turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. I wrote down 1 Timothy, but I think it's 2 Timothy. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy verse chapter 1 and verse 7 and following. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. I love that phrase where Paul says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. That is, that the Christian does not approach their own life as though we have no weapons against our enemy. You know, let me finish with this illustration. When I look at what happened when sin came into the garden, when I look at what Adam did in the garden, when he saw the serpent come into the garden to seduce his wife, to trick his wife, to bring sin into her life, what did he do? He said absolutely nothing. He sat back and watched what was transpiring. And then, in continued silence, the passage says in verse 6 that the woman tasted the fruit. And the last part of verse 6 says, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate of it. You see, Adam's approach to sin that day was one of passiveness, one of defeat, one of not claiming a victory over the serpent who came into the garden to destroy his life. He sat back and let it happen, even though God had put him in charge of the garden. He refused to take the position that God assigned to him. What the Bible here is saying is this, is that the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has wrung the serpent's neck, which is what the first one should have done. He wrung the serpent's neck, and then he says to all who put their faith in him that they too are given the strength to have the victory that he had over the serpent. If there's anything that this passage is saying, it's this, that faith in Christ causes you and I to have strength over sin, to struggle with it, to fight with it, and to defeat it. Brothers and sisters, let us never respond to sin in our own lives that comes from the inside or that comes from the outside with a defeated attitude. Amen? Amen. Let us sing.